Let me ask you a question. How do you feel about the Christian church in this country? What kind of state do you think it's in? In my experience, most of us veer between feelings of depression and excitement. There is much to get us down. We sigh with relief because the old Bishop of Durham, the one who said that the resurrection was just a conjuring trick with bones, has resigned, only to find that the new Bishop of Durham is headline news because of a conviction for indecency in the past. We get depressed about the contempt with which Christian faith is often treated in the media. And perhaps the leadership of this church makes a mistake, handles a baptism request badly. We hear all about it from our non-church-going neighbors, and it discourages us. But there's also a great deal that excites us about the Christian faith. We have a wonderful week like our festival, Contact 94, with large numbers of people showing genuine interest and some coming to faith. We have a glorious Sunday like our 250th celebration with Bishop Roy Williamson. We find the church is crowded out for service after service, especially at Christmas time. All the leadership of this church does, and very occasionally I assure you it does, something really well, perhaps conducts a funeral with great sensitivity. We hear all about it from our non-church-going neighbors, and it encourages us enormously. So we veer in our feelings about the church in this country. And we find exactly the same mixed messages in the Old Testament prophets about the people of God. Normally, when the prophets are quoted today, we pick out just the good bits, the encouraging passages. But we've looked slowly enough and carefully enough at Isaiah to know that these are the exception, not the norm. Most of the time, Isaiah has spoken about the people of Jerusalem's sin. Look at, as just one example, at chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. She that was full of justice, righteousness used to lodge in her, but now murderers." And most of the time Isaiah speaks of God's judgment. Look again as just one example at the top of the next page, chapter 2, verse 6, the very next verse after our passage today. "Thou hast rejected thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of diviners from the east and of soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with foreigners." But in the middle of this dark picture, quite unexpectedly, come paragraphs of great hope, like our passage for tonight, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So what's the explanation? Are the prophets like us, somewhat confused, constantly changing their mind about God's people? No. As we study the prophets, a clear picture emerges. Judgment must come first. Israel is sinning, so God will judge first. But God never gives up on his people. And after the judgment comes God's rescue plan, his restoring of the people of God, his giving them a glorious future. Now, in past sermons in this series, we've looked at Isaiah's picture of the sin of Israel and seen how remarkably similar it is to the moral state of our society and our church today. In fact, that's the very reason why Mike and I chose to preach during this autumn season on the book of Isaiah. We've looked at Isaiah's picture of the judgment of God and seen how we experience much of this in Britain and in the Church of England today. And tonight we turn to Isaiah's picture of the future of God's people, the wonderful future, and we'll ask, how much, if at all, do we see this in the church of today? So first in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, Isaiah predicts a time of universal Christian faith. Let me read from verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. In the ancient world, people often believed that their gods lived up high mountains. We know, for example, that the Greek gods were supposed to live on Mount Olympus. The people around Tyre and Sidon believed their gods lived on Mount Cassius. And to go further afield, the Chinese had their sacred mountains too. Now Israel certainly had no naive view that the God of all the earth held court in Jerusalem. Of course, he lives in heaven. But his temple was in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and he was present in a special way in the place called the Holy of Holies. Now, says Isaiah in the middle of verse 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord, that is the temple, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. He didn't mean that there would be a volcanic eruption. He didn't mean that Zion would suddenly be higher than Everest or Mount Olympus. But he did mean that it would be the most important religious center in the world. And you see that in what he says next, from the end of verse 2, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Now in Isaiah's day, only a tiny handful of the world's population worship the God of the Bible. And even then, only really from one people, what we later began to call the Jewish race. But Isaiah knew the Messiah was coming. As we see in chapter 9, we'll see next week in the United Service, chapter 11, and all over the book. And he foresaw a time when people from all over the world would flock. The Hebrew at the end of verse 2 literally says, stream to the God of the Bible. And that is exactly what has happened. Christianity has become, just in the last 100 years, a universal, the only universal faith. Other religions are largely confined to one part or certain parts of the globe. Christianity is everywhere. Or to give another example, several of our student members are now at college in London. And in the great London churches, you look around and see not only Europeans, but Chinese and Indians and Africans and Australians. Not just Jews, to whom this prophecy was originally given, but Gentiles too. Not just those born into Christian families, but people brought up as Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and agnostics and atheists, like Nick, who told us, if you remember his story, last Sunday. And Isaiah predicted all this. First, he said the judgment would come, God's judgment on his people because of their sin. But after the judgment, after the humiliation, this wonderful picture of universal Christian faith. Then second, Isaiah speaks of universal Christian truth. There's a very clear reason why so many people pour into Jerusalem. Look at it with me in verse 3. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Why? That he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It wasn't the beauty of the worship in the temple, the singing and the prayers, that attracted them, though that must have been wonderful. It wasn't the splendor of the architecture that drew them, although that was certainly impressive. But it was the teaching. The teaching about God, and more than that, the teaching from God. As the end of the verse puts it, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And what is more, the peoples would not only want to hear God's teaching, perhaps out of curiosity, they wanted to obey it. As the middle of the verse puts it, "That he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." Now it's true, of course, that in this country over the last 100 years, the tendency has been precisely in the opposite direction. To move away from Christian teaching, to repudiate what is said about God and by God in the Scriptures. But increasingly, I believe, the bankruptcy of this approach is transparent, and the disaster both individuals and our society court when we leave the teaching of Christ. So that, and here is my point, we have no need to be apologetic about Christian teaching. Rather, people must hear it from us loud and clear. Take the area I have researched most, the area of marriage and the family. In the light of the vast number of teenage pregnancies and abortions, and of teenage boys raping young girls, we have no need to be ashamed of Christ's teaching that sex must wait till marriage. When statistics show clearly that couples who cohabit before marriage are more likely to find their marriages breaking up, we need to say boldly, as Jesus did, that living together and marriage should begin at the same time. When divorced people themselves say that you cannot know the pain and lostness and bitterness of divorce until you've experienced it yourself, we need to be stronger in explaining Christ's teaching that what God has joined together, man must not put asunder. When 150,000 children every year in this country find their parents splitting up, we need to say that what children need is not a man and a woman in the house, but a continuing relationship with their father and their mother, and a relationship which as far as possible is free of rancor. And when 6 out of 10 wives and 7 out of 10 husbands are unfaithful to their marriage partners at some time or other, with all the lying and the destruction of trust and unhappiness that an adulterous affair involves, We need to speak up for Christ's teaching against adultery and for faithfulness in marriage. Now, of course, this needs to be done sensitively. Of course, we must recognize that it's not always easy to obey God, especially if your home or marriage is largely without love. Of course, we need to be prepared for ridicule and attack. But people today are crying out for clear moral teaching, teaching from God, not only in the sexual and marital sphere, but over money and honesty, in business ethics and in medical ethics, for the individual and for the nation. Where is the Christian church growing? Not in the West, where we Christians have lost confidence, you and I have, in the rightness of God's teaching. But in Africa, in South America, in Southeast and East Asia, where Christians are confident that what God has said is true. And what are the growing churches in this country? Not, I'm sad to say, the Church of England, which often gives such an uncertain message. But those churches which believe the Bible and teach the Bible and explain the Bible, it's to them that British people today are flocking. And Isaiah predicted it. He said God's judgment would come first, his judgment on his people because of their sin. But after the judgment, after the humiliation, would come the universal seeking of Christian truth. And third, he predicts in this passage, universal peace. This is verse 4. God shall judge between the nations and shall decide for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And of course, it stands to reason. If people stream to hear God's teaching, and if they're determined to obey what they hear, if, in other words, they make God their judge and the word of God their law, it will inevitably lead to peace between nations. Verse 4 says they will leave their disputes in his hands as judge. They will let him decide between them. And the results will be obvious. The dismantling of weapons of mass destruction, putting the metal of swords and spears or bombs and tanks to other uses, whether in agriculture as here or engineering. And war, says Isaiah, will steadily become a thing of the past while peace reigns. That's what happens when you listen to the teaching of God. Now, even though we've known peace in this country for almost all of the last 50 years, we are still, of course, a long way from the realization of this prophecy. And yet, take Northern Ireland as an example. The churches, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, have been consistent in their denunciation of terrorism. What has brought the bombings and murders to an end? I believe the single most potent factor is public opinion, urged on and voiced by Christian leaders, both ordained and lay. And it's because they have been consistent in proclaiming God's teaching that peace, a tense peace, a long, long awaited peace, but peace nonetheless, has broken out in Northern Ireland today. And it seems to me that is just a small, and it is of course a small, outworking of the promise in verse 4. But Isaiah never predicted that it would happen immediately. It would only be after God's judgment, only after God judged his people for his sin, only after the humiliation of the people of God would come, said Isaiah, this universal peace. And that leads us to the question, how has this prophecy been fulfilled? Because this is not just an ancient and rather lovely picture, it is the sure word of God, certain to be fulfilled. So has it been fulfilled already? Or are we still waiting for its fulfillment? The answer is both. And that is normal for the prophecies of the Old Testament. They are fulfilled in part at one time, further fulfilled somewhat later, and finally fulfilled only at the end of time. And each fulfillment echoes and builds upon the last, like a mountain chain with one set of ridges shadowing and towering over the one before. So let's look at the first range, when Christ came. First range in this mountain chain. Jesus the Messiah came to the Jews. But in doing so, he made the Christian faith burst out of Judaism and, as we sometimes sing, opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. So that from the day of Pentecost, people from all nations flocked in Jerusalem to hear the word of God as Christians preached. And beyond that, further ranges, as through the centuries Christianity has spread to every continent, to every country, with millions added every year as new people grow up in the faith of their Christian parents or are converted to the Christian faith. And although, especially in the West, we lose many through unbelief, far more each year are being added to the Christian church worldwide. And then we look to the farthest range of all, when Christ comes again. It's only then that all those living in the new heaven and on the new earth will fully obey the true God, and only then that peace will finally be established. Human beings, as verse 4 puts it, refuse to learn war anymore. But how about the intermediate range? How about the time we find ourselves in now, and particularly this generation in Britain today? Is this a time of God's judgment or God's salvation for us? I don't think there is any doubt that we will look back on the 20th century in Europe as a time of God's judgment, not only on our nations, but on our churches, as men and women have left the Christian faith in their droves. But is the tide turning? Are people beginning again to search for the clear teaching of God? I don't fully know. The evidence as yet is unclear. What I do know is that the answer partly depends on us. If non-Christian people are to say, in the words of verse 3, "Come, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths," it will be because we, the Christians, have first said almost the same words. And you see them in verse 5. "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." The situation before us is very simply this. If we Christians will walk more genuinely in the light of the Lord, we will find increasing numbers streaming to that light. The choice of continuing judgment or ever-increasing Christian faith is at least partly ours. Let us pray.